Well, we find ourselves again in the letter of James today, in chapter 2, starting at verse 8 and working through verse 13. And we should know that James is gearing up now in this text, in this letter, for a fairly long discourse on the concept of good works and how the law of God works into that. And so we should also know, going into this text and into next week, which is really probably the most complicated of all the texts in the letter of James, what we'll be tackling next week. We'll actually do it in two parts. We'll do it in two sermons because there is so much controversy and, quite honestly, some misunderstanding of some of these texts. And so today James begins to gear up and move his thought process towards the concept of the law and the concept of good works. And that sometimes makes us, particularly as Protestants, uncomfortable because we have come to know Christ by grace through faith, and we believe that, and the scriptures teach that adamantly. And James does not counter that by any stretch of the imagination. And yet there are texts here that are difficult to grapple with because of the language that he uses. And so we're going to have to dive into the text. Today's a little bit more technical of a message. It's the gospel, but it's a bit more technical of a gospel message today. James is going to invite us now into this discourse on good works and the working of the law. And so, to the best of our ability, what we need to do here is we need to kind of set presuppositions aside as we come to the text, and we need to allow James simply to speak to us and allow the Holy Spirit simply to speak to us in the writing and the reading of this text. Martin Luther, who is, as you undoubtedly know, one of the great reformers, and one who, amongst many of the Reformation of the 16th century, but probably primarily in the works and the writings of Luther, brought out this concept of salvation by grace through faith alone, and rightfully so. Again, it was the rallying cry of the Reformation, and it needed to be heard, and it needed that needed to be addressed at that time. But listen to what Luther has to say about the concept of grace and faith. And this is in his commentary on the letter of Paul to the Romans. He says, "Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith of ours. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works incessantly. It does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question arises, it has already done them and is always at the doing of them. He or she who does not these works is a faithless man or woman." So it's important to notice there that, number one, Luther is not an apostle. He's not writing scripture, but he is commenting on the scripture. And number two, it's important to notice there that he does not say that someone who does not do these cannot know Christ. He's simply saying they are a faithless man or woman. This is James's rallying cry in this letter, that our works matter. They count for something. Yes, indeed, we are saved by grace through faith. This is not of ourselves. It's the work of God, right? Paul tells us in his letter to the Ephesians. But works matter. They're important, and they demonstrate important things. And the law matters, both the Mosaic law and the law of Christ that we now live under today. So let's break that down. Let's try to walk through that here this morning. And I will do my best to help take this text and break it down in a way that is understandable for us today. We're going to do that in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. The letter of James is towards the very back of your Bible. If you're new to your Bible, it's towards the very end of the New Testament. It's not at the end, but it's near the end. So if you'll turn to the end and begin taking a left turn, you'll eventually come to the letter of James. Or again, as I just need to start getting used to, most of you are just going to push a button this morning, and that's okay too, to get to the letter of James. But we're in James chapter 2, verses 8 through 13. Let's stand together, shall we? Let's honor God as we read the text this morning. James says this to us today: "If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, 'Do not commit adultery,' also said, 'Do not murder.' If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you. And so I think first what we need to do is we need to address this concept of the law that James is going to bring out here. And again, we tend to, I think, as Protestants, reject this whole concept of law and move entirely to the concept of grace. And to some extent, we're right to do that, particularly when we're talking about salvation and how one comes to know Jesus Christ. But that's not what James is talking about here. He's talking to believers who know Jesus Christ. And he begins this discourse talking about the royal law. What is the royal law? Well, in the original language, what it simply means is the king's law. It is the law that belongs to the king. It is the law that is the king's law. And therefore, the royal law is that law that belongs to God in this context. It is God's law. It is the supreme law of God. And that law is laid out primarily for us in Exodus chapter 20 and Deuteronomy chapter 5. We call it the Ten Commandments or the Decalogue. If you want to sound really smart, you say the Decalogue. But it's the Ten Commandments, and it's laid out for us there in Exodus chapter 20 and in Deuteronomy chapter 5. But Jesus and Paul and James following suit reminds us that the royal law can be summed up in the words, you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. So this law of God can be summed up, and it can be summed up in this sentence, you will love your neighbor as you love yourself. In fact, Jesus in Matthew chapter 22 actually breaks the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments, into two sections. The scripture tells us there in Matthew chapter 22 that some Sadducees, these were Jewish teachers of the law who did not believe in the resurrection. The old joke is that you can tell the difference between the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Remember this old joke? Do you know this one? They're Sadducees. They don't believe in the resurrection. They're sad, you see? Right? Get it? Ba-dum-ching. So the Sadducees did not believe in the resurrection. And they came to Jesus and they began to speak to him and ply him with questions. And Jesus was able to speak to those and answer those in such a way that they were dumbfounded. They wouldn't ask any more questions of Jesus. Now the Pharisees, another group of leaders of the Jewish people, of the Jewish law, these are ones who are really more in keeping with Jesus' theology. They believe in the resurrection, they believe in the spirit world, they believe in angels and demons, all these things that Jesus clearly believes in his teachings. They come to Jesus and now it's their chance. The Sadducees, they failed. Now the Pharisees, they're going to try to pin Jesus down with a question. And one of the Pharisees, who the scripture says is an expert in the law, this is a guy who knows the law, comes to Jesus and says, hey Jesus, how do you sum up the law? I mean, what is the most important aspect of the law? It's as if he's saying to him, if you are whom you claim to be, if you're a Messiah and you know so much, you should be able to take the whole law and sum it up for us people that are here. Now understand that he has in mind here not only the Ten Commandments, which is what God gave people, but also 613 other commandments that the Jewish leaders had placed upon the people over that intervening 1,000 years or so. And so he's saying, take all this law and then just do your best to kind of sum it up for us. But Jesus does something interesting as he sums that up for him. He says, essentially it can be broken down like this. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind. This is Deuteronomy chapter 6. It's called the Shema, and every good Jew would repeat the Shema every morning and every evening. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, and with all your soul, with all your strength. You shall love God that way. What Jesus has done here is he's taken the Ten Commandments and he's broken them into two sections. The first four of the commandments deal with our relationship with God. It's a vertical command, right? It's how do we relate to God? And Jesus says, if you want to break it down, let's break it down like this. How do we relate to God? We love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's how we love God. But the second commandment is like it. Remember, they only asked for one, but Jesus says, I'll actually give you two. The second commandment is like it, and the second commandment is this. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. He's repeating that from Leviticus chapter 19. This was the law of the Jews before Jesus as well. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. What he's done now is taken the last six of the Ten Commandments and say, these are the six that deal with interrelations between human beings, how humans are going to interact with one another. So you ask me how to break down the law and sum it up, and I'll sum it up for you this way. The first four of the commandments have to deal with how you deal with God. You're going to love God with all your heart and with all your soul, with all your strength. And the last six deal with how you're going to relate with one another. And this is how you're going to do this, do that. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. So everything Jesus says to the Pharisees there can be summed up this way. You can take the whole Decalogue, the whole Ten Commandments. You can even throw in 613 of your other commands. You can sum them up this way. You will love God and you will love your fellow man. That sums up the law. If you can obey these two things, this vertical command and this horizontal command, then you've obeyed the law of God. That's how we can know that we're obeying God. We're loving God and we're loving our neighbor. Now, friends, again, here's the problem with that. How many of us love God and love our neighbor? We just don't. We don't do that very well. And so James tells us that there is this royal law that we are to live by. We are to love God and we are to love our neighbors. And so the royal law of God is simply the entire will of God for his people. This is God's will for people. This is how we would live. This is the law of the king. And if we claim to know Jesus Christ, then we claim that God is king over our life. And James says, if that king has a law, we should want to obey that law. We should want to live according to that law. The law of Moses is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. What we call the Ten Commandments and all the Old Testament, the scriptures say, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. It is now given to us in the life and the teachings of Jesus. It is summed up in Jesus. This is what the writer of Hebrews told us. Right there in chapter 1, as he kind of jumps right out of the gate in his letter and says, there was a time when we had the prophets, so we had the law, and they spoke to us. But now, God has revealed himself completely in Jesus Christ the Son. It has been fulfilled. Jesus is the fulfillment of all these things. And therefore, the royal law is summed up in the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. It is now what we would call the law of Christ. Now here again, many Protestant ears perk up and we say, no. Don't use law and Christ together. Use only grace in Christ together. Use only mercy in Christ together. Use only love in Christ together. But don't use law and Christ together, because those two do not go together. And I would simply say that the New Testament doesn't agree with us there. The New Testament would say that there is a law, and there is a law of Christ. And that law of Christ comes to us with all the weight of scriptural authority, friends. And it is marked out as a special concern here by James, by God. It's his law. It's the king's law. And he is especially concerned with this law. Look what Paul has to say here as he writes to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 9. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now that sounds like he's kind of bouncing off the same concept there, doesn't it? Here's the context of what's going on. Paul's saying, I've gone to the Gentiles. I'm a Jew, and I've gone to the Gentiles, and I'm trying to share the gospel with them, and here's how I do it. When I go amongst the Gentiles, those who do not obey the Old Testament law, because they do not have the Old Testament law, they have a law that's written on their heart, Paul would say. We all agree with that. The Old Testament agrees with that, and the New Testament agrees with that. But Paul would say that these Gentiles are not living by the Mosaic law, the law that we see in the Old Testament. They're not living by the Ten Commandments. And therefore, when I go to them, I act like I'm not a Jew. I act like I don't have the law. But notice what Paul says there. He says, it's not that I don't have a law. I still have a law. I don't live under the Mosaic law amongst the Jews, but I live under the law of Christ amongst the Gentiles. I'm sorry. I live under the law of Christ. There's still something that Paul is living up to. There's still something that Paul is looking to. There's still something that Paul would say, this modifies my behavior and the way I interact, not with just Gentiles, but with Jews as like. So when I take the gospel to the nations, to these Gentiles who do not have the Mosaic law, I do not live under the Mosaic law. I go into their homes, which is forbidden by the Mosaic law. I eat food with them, which is forbidden by the Mosaic law. I do not command that their men be circumcised, which is required under the Mosaic law. I live as if there is no law, but it's not as if there is no law at all, Paul says. There's still a law, and I abide by that law, and that's the law of Christ. Notice what he says here to the church in Galatia. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill what? The law of Christ, right? So how do we fulfill the law of Christ? We love one another, right? We love others like we love ourselves. We bear one another's burdens. When you're hurting, I'm hurting. When you're happy, I'm happy. When I'm struggling, you're struggling with me. And that doesn't mean in every instance, but as brothers and sisters in Christ, we share each other's burdens. It's part of the reason why we come together as a congregation, so that we can care for one another. It's why we give money, so that we can share one another's burden, so that we can send missionaries out, so we can share the burden of the church at large as well. And thus, Paul says, we fulfill the law of Christ, which is that we would love one another, right? That we would think of others as important or more important than ourselves, as we begin to lump together multiple scripture verses that address that. So James would say here that if we say we obey the royal law, we're doing well. That's a good thing. Obey the royal law. But then he says, this is what's happening in the church, right? We just talked about this last week. There's some things that are happening in the church that James says, these clearly are not you obeying the royal law of God or the law of Christ or the law of liberty, as he would call it. The opposite of the royal law of Christ for James is to demonstrate favoritism and partiality. And we say, come on, you can't think of something worse than that. You're going to talk about murder and adultery next. Can't you throw that in? But James is saying, listen, the opposite of the royal law is to show favoritism and to show partiality. It is a decided lack of love. It is a rejection of all that God has commanded us to be. It's not the worst sin. It's not the only sin. James isn't saying that. But it demonstrates our lack of love and charity in demonstrable ways. James says, if you obey the royal law, you're doing well. But he knows that's not happening. And so he says, when you show this favoritism and partiality, you're committing a sin. And he calls it that, right? He says a word that our culture does not like anymore. You've committed a sin when you do that. And friends, we need to recognize that word in the body of Christ. Oh, how we need to recognize that word. Not because we want to be mean-spirited, not because we want to chastise one another, not because we want to browbeat one another, but because it's a real word. And it really happens. And it's not just in the lives of non-believers. It happens in our lives as well. James is writing to believers here. And he's saying, when you're showing favoritism and partiality, you are committing a sin. And in our culture, we'd say, no, don't use that word. I mean, we're missing the mark. We're doing something, but it's not a sin. James says, it's a sin. It's wrong. There is a right and there is a wrong, and this is wrong. Not just in the body of Christ, but outside the body of Christ as well. As Paul writes to the church of Galatia, Paul says to them that he is being kind of attacked from outside. He's been to Galatia, he's preached the gospel, now there's some other people coming behind him, and they're saying, you know, Paul isn't really preaching. The gospel that you heard, that's not the real gospel. Paul's really all for you becoming Jews before you become Christians. You should obey the law of Moses. You should do all those things. And Paul says to the Galatians, he says, what? That is not what I'm teaching. If I were teaching that every man should go out and get circumcised before they come to Christ, why in the world am I being persecuted? I wouldn't be persecuted. That's what everybody wants me to say. But I'm not saying that because that's not the gospel. He says, if that were the case, and here's an interesting phrase he uses, the offense of the gospel, the offense of the cross is lost. There's no offense in the cross anymore. And when we read that, some of us think he must mean by that that the cross is an offensive event. To look at the cross of Jesus Christ, you would say, that's bloody business. That's nasty business, and therefore it's offensive. We don't want to talk about the cross. We don't want to think about the cross because it's offensive to us what took place on the cross. But that's not Paul's point there. The offense of the cross is not Jesus. It's not the cross. It's not the Romans who put him there. The offense of the cross is us. That's the offense, friends. And how is it the offense? Here's how the cross is offensive. Because Jesus going to the cross tells us one very, very important thing about ourselves, and that is we are sinners in need of a Savior. Friends, if we're not offended by that, then we don't know Christ yet. If we have not come to the realization that we are sinners in need of a Savior, if we have not been offended by what the scripture says, the scandal of the cross, scandalon is the word it uses there in the original language. It's scandalous what took place. It's scandalous what Jesus did. He had to go to a cross because there are sinners who need a Savior, and that's offensive to the sinners. And Paul says, if there is no sin, the offense of the cross is gone. If you are not coming to know Jesus through your own recognition of your sin, there is no need for the cross. Friends, if we're not sinners, Jesus died for nothing. It may have been an example of some sort, I suppose, but it accomplished nothing. If that were the case, then it really is simply divine retribution and overkill by God. If Jesus didn't have to die, why in God's name did he die? Paul says, take away sin, you take away the offense of the cross of Jesus Christ. And I'm not taking away that offense. We are sinners. We need a Savior. James says the same thing, friends. We may reject some of these things. We may even pretend that we live according to God's royal law. We may say it. But when we demonstrate partiality and favoritism, we demonstrate a decided lack of charity in demonstrable ways that demonstrate that in many ways we have not quite understood what it is to be a follower of Jesus Christ. So in verse 8, James here presents this contrast to an idea that he had in verses 1 through 7. Remember that illustration that he gave us that we went through last week, this illustration of what partiality and favoritism looks like. In the church, it looks like a poor, humble person who is sitting in a seat that's a seat of honor, and a wealthy person comes in, and the leader of the church says, ah, you come up here, you sit here, you get out of the way, we've got another seat for you, sir. This is a good seat for you. You sit here. You, sir, come over here, and you can sit at my feet, and let's get on with things here. James is aghast at that concept, and rightfully so. He says that demonstrates that we do not know the mercy of God. It demonstrates that we do not know the royal law of God. It demonstrates that we do not understand the law of Christ, that we are to love one another. We are simply demonstrating that through our partiality. And again, we might say, come on now. Certainly you could think of something worse, right? Murder and adultery, he's going to talk about those. Partiality? Really? I mean, come on, we all give into that sometimes. That can't be that bad. And James says, oh, indeed it is that bad. It is that bad. It is a sin. And it demonstrates a decided lack of Christ reigning in our lives and living through us as he has called us to live. James says, it is the rich, again, by and large, not in every instance. He's not saying every single time a person grows wealthy by whatever standard we want to judge it, they now oppress the church. That is not what he says. But he says the rich, by and large, are oppressing the church. Why? Because they have the power to do that. The poor aren't oppressing the church because the poor have no power. But the rich do, and they're oppressing the church. And so, if you're fulfilling the royal law, James says, that is good. However, he's privy to the information that, in fact, the church is not obeying the royal law of God. James is telling us, friends, that Christians have a law to follow. We have a law to follow. It's no longer the Mosaic law. It is the royal law of God. It is played out through a law of liberty, the law of Christ that has come to us now in the teachings and the life and the ministry of Jesus Christ. Let's just take one quick moment. Let's go back to the book of Exodus and let's see if we can see a principle that's at play here. When the book of Exodus begins, God's people are slaves in Egypt. They don't know liberty. They are enslaved to the Egyptians. That's how the book of Exodus begins. They have an oppressor, and God is not their God. But as the book of Exodus begins to unwind, we see that God calls out these people, and he calls out a redeemer for them in Moses, and he begins to set up this plan by which these people will become his people, not because they're good people, not because they do good things. The book of Deuteronomy makes that clear. God says to the Jewish people, I did not pick you because you're the best nation. I did not pick you because you have more people in your nation than other nations. You're one of the smaller nations. And I certainly did not pick you because you're good people. In fact, you are, literal translation into the English, a pain in my neck. You're a pain in my neck. I picked you because I loved you. I placed my favor on you because I'm a sovereign God. And the book of Exodus begins to show us a people who are not a people. They are Jews, but they are not God's people. And now God is going to call them out. And in Exodus chapter 6, he says, here's my promise for you. I am going to be your God, and I am going to set you apart, and I am going to be the one who leads you and guides you, and you're going to be my people. And then in Exodus chapter 12, God sets them apart through the practice of the Passover. He consecrates his people. Now they're his. They are his. Not because of anything they've done, but because God has chosen them. And then when we work through the rest of Exodus, when we get to chapter 20, we see these plagues and all these things that God does to take his people and extract them from bondage to sin, bondage to slavery, and bring them to the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20. And why does he bring them to the foot of Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 20? It wasn't a mistake. It's not that they just happened to wander there. Because in Exodus chapter 3, he tells Moses, this is going to be a sign to you that I'm with you. You're going to go and you're going to redeem these people, and then you're going to come back here and you're going to worship me at this mountain. And so here they are now in Exodus chapter 20. And the question is, what's God going to do with these people now? They're now his people. He separated them out. He's given them his promises. He has consecrated them now as his people. It was God's intention to do that, to bring them there for that very purpose. So this is a picture of God dealing with his people. First, he redeems them. He promises them redemption. Then he consecrates them. He gives them the Passover meal that sets them apart as a unique people and gives them the graciousness of this understanding of being passed over by the avenging angel and being saved by the blood of the Lamb. They've been redeemed based solely on God's gracious favor, and now they have to learn, friends, how to obey God. And so here they are at the foot of Mount Sinai, Exodus 20, and God's going to give them a law. God's going to give them a law. He doesn't do that first, you notice. It doesn't start at Mount Sinai. Here's my law. Now obey it and prove that you're my people. It is, I have redeemed you. I have consecrated you by my grace solely, only because of who I am and not because of who you are. I have done this for you. Now it's time to learn how to behave. This is what it means to be God's people. This is how you will live as God's people. The God who redeemed them is the same God now who they must learn to obey. And so in the scriptures, friends, grace comes first and the law follows. Grace comes first and the law follows. Old Testament and New Testament alike. Many people like to say, well, the Old Testament is about God being angry and judgmental and wiping people out and all these things, and there's no grace. And thank God we get to the New Testament because there we get to see Jesus, who's all about grace and loving people. But that's not the narrative of the Bible. The narrative of the Bible is a God of grace who calls out his people, offers them grace, redeems them, sanctifies them, consecrates them, and says, here's the law. Here's how I want you to live. Here's how you will be a light to the nations. You will obey these laws because you are my people by my grace. That's the narrative of the Old Testament. The narrative of the New Testament is that by the grace of Jesus Christ and by the gospel of Jesus Christ, we come to know God solely by his grace through faith, not anything that we've done of ourselves. It's entirely of work of God. And now God says, here's how you obey me. Here's how you demonstrate that you're a follower of Jesus Christ to the nations. Hence what James calls the law of liberty, friends. The law of Christ, Paul calls it. The scriptures tell us that grace comes first and then the law comes. The obedience we demonstrate to God, friends, now listen here and I'll break it down. But the obedience we demonstrate to God is not meritorious, it is responsive. Now let me break that down. The obedience that we demonstrate to the law of God is not meritorious. We do not do it in order to gain favor with God. And then God says, you've come a long way, Jim. Jim, you were a pretty bad guy, but I gave you the law, and then you started obeying the law. And you're not perfect with it, but you're pretty good. In fact, you're better than some people, and therefore, I'm ready to meet you halfway. What can we do to work out this salvation of yours? Because you've really done a pretty darn good job. Friends, you already know by the sarcastic tone by which I'm speaking that is not the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is not how we are saved. That is not how we come to know to come to Christ. We do not do obedience to God in order to gain merit with God. We are obedient to God and to Christ in a responsive way. He has saved us. He has redeemed us. He has consecrated us at the cross of Jesus Christ. We are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, as the great old hymn says. And because of that, in response now, we do all we can do to be obedient to Christ. It is responsive. It is not meritorious. It does not gain for us salvation. It does not gain for us favor. It allows us to demonstrate our love for Christ. It allows us to obey the royal law, the law of liberty, and the law of Jesus Christ. And so we keep the law. We keep the law of liberty, verses 10 and 11. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, now we're getting to the big ones, aren't we? For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. You sin, he says. And we say, well, of course, now it makes sense, right? I mean, if someone kills somebody, of course they should go to hell for that. That's murder. It's different than being partial to somebody. It's different than showing favoritism to somebody. Come on, there's got to be a difference here, right? I'm not a murderer. I've never killed anybody. Now, I've shown favoritism to people. But surely that doesn't mean I'm in the same boat with the murderer or the adulterer. Those are big ones. I only do the small variety. I was raised being taught that those are what we call venial sins. They're venial. They're not quite as bad as the big daddies. The big daddies, you better make sure you repent before you die, because if you do the big daddies, you're a goner. But the venial ones, you can work those things out. James says, there's no such thing, right? There's no such thing. Break one law, you've broke them all. You say, that is decidedly unfair. That is what it means to serve a holy God, friends. That's what it means. Break one, you've broke them all. You say, but I didn't break the big ones. Break one, you've broke them all. I broke a few big ones, but I'm really careful about all the little stuff. Break one, James says, you broke them all. Friends, this is what it means to follow God by the law. Is that how we want to apprehend God? Is that how we want to approach him? James says, no. No, live like someone who's going to be judged by the law of liberty. You don't want the law of Moses. You don't want that law. You don't want to earn favor with God, because you've already failed 1,000 times and you'll fail 1,000 times more as much as you try. You cannot do it. You are a transgressor of the law. Remember David in Psalm 51, as he's this great, what we call a penitential psalm of David, where he comes before God. He's committed adultery with Bathsheba, and he's killed her husband Uriah. So, you know, he's done the two big ones, right? Murder and adultery that James has just now pointed out here. And he's praying in this psalm, and he says, God, against you and you alone have I sinned. And we say, well, wait a minute. What about Uriah? And we say, well, Uriah's dead. He doesn't know anymore. Doesn't matter, right? But what about Bathsheba? What about David's lawful wife? What about his children who will suffer from this the rest of their lives? What about the nation of Israel that will now be judged for their king's sin? What about, what about, what about? And David says, God, you're the one I sinned against. Because there's an important factor at play here, friends. When we sin against a holy God, it may have a lot of collateral damage for other people, but that's not who we're sinning against. We're sinning against a holy God. Our sin is always and forever will be first and foremost against a holy God. That's why we need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because our sin is always against a holy God. God is perfect. He always has been. He always will be. That has not changed, and it will not. If we hope to attain our salvation by our good works, the litmus test, the measuring rod by which we must judge ourselves is absolute perfection, no sinning, not even in the minor sins, not even in respectable sins, not even in sins that people laugh about and wink at. Any one of those sends you to hell. That's how we approach a holy God, via the law. That's how we're saved outside of Jesus Christ. Hence again, why we so desperately need the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul went to the church of Galatia and he preached the gospel of freedom to them. And he said to them, you come to know Christ, God through Christ by the grace of God and through faith. And the Galatians, many of them came to know Christ. Paul left and went on to another place and some people came behind him and they started saying, no, Paul's not exactly right there. Paul's not doesn't have it quite right. There are some things you need to do in order to actually be a follower of Jesus. Paul has got this wrong. And so Paul has to write back to the church and say, what are you doing? You were saved by grace. Are you now going to go back to the law and think you're going to earn your way to God? You're not going to manage that, my friends. You've tried it before and you failed. It's not going to work. And so this is how he kind of concludes that thought in Galatians 5. Look, I, Paul, say to you that if you accept circumcision, that is, accept the physical right for males to say, I'm now going to obey the law of God, Christ will be of no advantage to you. I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision that he is obligated, look what he says here in agreement with James, to keep the whole law. You are severed from Christ, you who would be justified by the law. You've fallen away from grace. Notice what he's saying there. If you want to go back to the law, then I guess you're going to go back to the law. Here's what you need to know if you're going to go back to the law. You better be ready to obey the whole thing. Don't just pick something. You can't piecemeal the law of God, friends. You can't just say, I'll do this, but I won't do that. That doesn't work. You've already lost in that one. Paul says, if you want to go by the law, you better go by the law. Be ready to obey the entire thing. James is saying, listen, friends, you want to be judged by the law of liberty, the law of Christ, not by this law. And so we need to be abundantly clear on this point, friends, that Christianity isn't about keeping away from the big sins. That's not what Christianity is about. It's about following after Christ. It's about knowing the grace of God. And then, once we've known the grace of God, and we've been set apart by God, by grace, through faith, now we learn how to live with this God, how to obey this God, how to please this God by the way we love and care for one another. C.S. Lewis wrote a book called The Screwtape Letters, and in it he takes the position of a demon, and he's writing to another demon about how to tempt this man who's coming to know Christ. And so in that book, or that small book, you just have to recognize that every time C.S. Lewis says enemy, he's not talking about Satan, he's talking about God, because he's talking to demons in this book. It's a wonderful book. I highly recommend it. But he has something very insightful that he says here in this, as one older demon talks to a younger demon. He says, you will say that these are very small sins, and doubtless, like all young tempters, you are anxious to be able to report spectacular wickedness. But do remember, the only thing that matters is the extent to which you separate the man from the enemy. It does not matter how small the sins are, provided that their cumulative effect is to edge the man away from the light and out into the nothing. Murder is no better than cards if cards can do the trick. Indeed, the safest road to hell is the gradual one, the gentle slope, soft underfoot, without sudden turnings, without milestones, without signposts. Friends, we can say we obey the law and somehow we've gained merit with God. And we can say we don't do the big sins, but understand it's just a gentle slope to hell. It's just a gradual slide down into hell, because the law cannot save you. It will not save you. And James isn't saying, obey the law because it saves you. James is saying, you are saved, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now follow the law of Christ. Live like you are saved. It is the law of liberty, verses 12 and 13. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs, he says, over judgment. Jesus told a parable that tells us that story in Matthew chapter 18. Peter comes to Jesus and said, hey, Jesus, how many times should I forgive my brother? Should I do it 7 times? The Jewish law said that you should forgive 3 times. So Peter thinks he's doing a good thing by saying, I've been following you long enough that I know you're pretty generous, so let's try 7. Should I forgive my brother 7 times? Jesus says, no, actually you should forgive your brother 70 times 7. Or in other words, indefinitely you should forgive your brother. And then he goes on to tell a parable of this wealthy man who wants to bring everything into account. And so he calls a guy in before him who owes him a lifetime worth of money. Could never pay it back if he tried. And he says, do you have the money? And the man says, I don't have the money. He says, well, then you need to go off to debtor's prison. Go off to prison so that you can pay me the debt. I know that sounds ironic, but that's how debtor's prison works. You can't pay the debt, go to prison until you can pay it. So you're going to go off to prison. The man gets on his hands and knees and he begs and says, no, master, please, just give me a little more time. I'll pay off this unpayable debt. Just give me a little bit more time. And Jesus says, the master has mercy and compassion on the guy and says, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to forgive all your debt. You couldn't pay it if you wanted to, but I'm going to forgive all of it. Go off. You're free. You're set free. You're liberated. And the man goes off. Man, he's got a light step, doesn't he? He's feeling great about himself. I don't have to owe this debt anymore. It's been taken care of. I didn't do anything. The guy just said, I'm free. I don't have to pay the debt anymore. And as he's walking down the street, another guy comes up who owes him a few bucks. And he says, aren't you the guy that owes me some money? And the guy says, yeah. Pay what you owe me now. And the guy says, please, just give me a little more time, and I will pay back this debt to you, I promise. Instead, the man chokes him, drags him off the debtor's prison, and says, put him in prison until he pays the final penny. Now, you can imagine what this guy's friends do. They go back to the master and said, you wouldn't believe what this guy did. So the master says, hey, come here. And the guy comes and he says, you're a wicked servant. I forgave you an entire debt. I just set you free. You're liberated. You couldn't liberate a guy who owes you a few bucks? So here's what I'm going to do. Now you get to go to debtor's prison, and you're going to be there until you pay that debt off to the last penny. And the moral of the story, Jesus says in that parable, is for those who do not show mercy, mercy will not be shown. We say, well, that doesn't sound like Jesus, but it is Jesus. Friends, there's a law that we must obey. There's something we must understand, even as followers of Christ who have been liberated, friends, and that is that God has called us to a standard, the law of Christ. Now, do we go to hell when we disobey that? No, we don't. But have we grieved a holy and righteous God? Yes, we have. And if we continue to do that, do we demonstrate that maybe we don't know that Jesus? I would say absolutely. If we continue to live that way, we may be demonstrating in very clear ways that we never came to know that Christ. Friends, the followers of Jesus Christ will be judged. We will be judged. And I know that there's a misnomer that goes around in the church that says, no, once you give your life to Jesus, you're scot-free, you never have to stand before God. But that is not what the scriptures teach. We will stand before God. Look what Peter has to say here in 1 Peter 1. If you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourself with fear throughout the time of your exile, throughout your time in life. We claim that we follow an impartial God, and we do. We'll stand before that impartial God to be judged according to our deeds, not according to our merit, friends. Don't mix those words up. Not to determine whether or not we're born again, but to determine what we will be rewarded with in heaven. That judgment is real for believers as well. We will stand before God one day. And James says, let's be judged by the law of liberty, shall we? Let's offer mercy to one another, and then we may expect mercy. Let's grant forgiveness to one another, and then we may expect forgiveness. Let's grant grace to one another so that we may know the grace of God. Friends, as followers of Christ, James has said, we are heirs of the kingdom. Chapter 2, verse 5, heirs of the kingdom of God. We're not going to be judged by the law of Moses, thank God. We will be judged by the law of Christ. We will stand before God one day and give an accounting for what we have said and what we have done. And if we continue to show partiality, James says, we show that we are breaking not only the royal law of God, but the law of liberty as well. But I think James can't help it when he says that judgment is without mercy for those who do not show mercy. I think he can't hardly stand to say that without also saying, friends, the good news, and that is mercy triumphs over judgment. The mercy of God triumphs over judgment every single day, and for that we can be thankful. I wrap up with this. Pastor Tim Keller said, religion operates on the principle like this. I obey, therefore I'm accepted by God. But the operating principle of the gospel is I am accepted by God through the work of Jesus Christ, therefore I obey. John Calvin said it this way. He distinguished between evangelical repentance and legal repentance. And he said, legal repentance sounds like this. And tell me if you haven't heard this in a church before. Repent, and if you repent, God will forgive your sins. Friends, that's not the gospel. That's legal repentance. Evangelical gospel repentance sounds like this. Jesus Christ has borne your sins on the cross. Therefore, repent and honor God with your life. You notice the difference there? There's a significant difference there, friends. A significant difference. We want to be judged by the law of liberty. We are moving away from our justification. God has justified us in Jesus Christ. Now we are moving toward our sanctification. We're not moving toward our justification, friends. That's already been accomplished outside of anything we will ever do. That's already been won in Jesus Christ for those of us who know Christ. Let's obey the law of liberty. Let's love one another. Let's offer grace to one another. Let's live in unity with one another, because true liberty is found only, friends, in obedience to Jesus Christ. Know that we will be judged by the law of liberty. We should rejoice in that reality. We should pass judgment on one another in light of the law of Jesus Christ. Mercy, justice, forgiveness, grace. Friends, let's do this. Let's show mercy. Let's demonstrate love. And by doing those things, let's be liberated. Amen? Amen? Amen. And so, God, we need your help to do that, because we are a judgmental people. I know I am. And God, there needs to be some judgment in this world. That's certainly true. But God, would you help us to live by the law of Jesus Christ, that we would love our neighbor as we love ourselves, that we would grant forgiveness and mercy and grace to others, that we would refuse to show partiality and favoritism. And God, where we have done that, would you be merciful and forgive us? And where we are tempted to do it, God, would you convict us by your Spirit? Help us to be true, genuine followers of Jesus Christ and to live in such a way that demonstrates it. God, would you do that in my life and the lives of all those who are believers here this morning? I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.